I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. This is found on page 1116 in the Church Bible. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and inerrant. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We can think about the origin of churches in the United States. I think about the origins of this church. It wouldn't be a Moments Orthodox Presbyterian Church without the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There wouldn't have been an Orthodox Presbyterian Church without the Northern Presbyterian Church from which it came. There wouldn't have been a Northern Presbyterian Church if Scottish immigrants hadn't brought Presbyterianism over from Scotland. And there wouldn't have been Presbyterianism in Scotland without John Knox. And there wouldn't have been a John Knox unless he had learned from John Calvin. There wouldn't have been a John Calvin without Martin Luther. And Martin Luther would not have made such a noise if not for these two verses in Romans. Oh, but we can trace another ancestry too, because this church used to be Dutch Reformed. And Dutch Reformed churches trace their ancestry to Dutch immigrants. And those immigrants had Reformed churches in Holland from which they came. And those forefathers also learned at the feet of John Calvin. So whichever line of genealogy you wish to trace, spiritually speaking, it comes back to these two verses. These two verses have a fair claim to be the two most important verses in the entire Bible. Not just because of what they say, but also because of the impact they have had in church history. All of God's word is important, but some verses are more central than others. These are the verses that changed Martin Luther, and I hope they will change us as well. In these two verses, Paul's giving us an outline of everything he's going to say in the rest of the book of Romans. The whole of Romans is here in a nutshell. Now, Paul loves to do that. He loves to summarize things up and pack 10 trillion ideas into about two verses. And that's approximately what he does here. But notice how many themes of Romans are actually present here. The gospel, the power of God, salvation, faith, Jew-Gentile relations, the righteousness of God, revelation, righteousness by faith, and eternal life. That's an awful lot of themes to pack into two verses. Paul starts by saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. There might be plenty of human reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. Who wants to believe in someone who was crucified? Crucifixion was the very height of humiliation and shame. I've said it before, but we sometimes like to wear crosses today as jewelry. But in the first century, the cross was humiliation. It would be like wearing a figure of an electric chair around our necks today. Who would believe in the resurrection from the dead? Everybody in those days knew that people don't come back to life from the dead. That's silly. It's humiliating to actually believe that anyone could believe that. They weren't gullible people in the first century, okay? We get this idea that somehow they were more superstitious and gullible. But they knew that people don't come back from the dead. So when Paul preached the resurrection to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, many of them laughed and ridiculed what he said. But there's more. The gospel includes the idea that all people are sinners. How many people do you know who love to be told that they're sinners? And how often are we tempted to downplay those aspects of the gospel precisely because we feel ashamed of them? Do we fear to tell people about it because of so many of these things so central to the Christian faith that we just don't feel comfortable telling other people about? Well, fear no longer, for there is good reason not to be ashamed. The main reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel here is because he says it is the power of God for salvation. Notice that Paul does not tell us that the gospel is about the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel introduces us to the power of God for salvation. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We may think of it in terms of the power of the word. Isaiah 55, which you'll hear in the time of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, tells us that the word of God is powerful, always accomplishing that for which God sends it. Hebrews tells us the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. We must stop thinking of the power of God, of salvation, the power of God for salvation, as if it somehow resided outside the gospel. God has put his Holy Spirit into the gospel, as it were. The power of God resides in the good news as told faithfully. We can illustrate it this way. If you write a normal check, it's the same as a written promise, isn't it? That the money will be transferred from our account into the other person's account. That's not what the gospel is like, a normal check. Instead, the gospel is more like a cashier's check. When you get a cashier's check, the money is in the check itself. It doesn't take a day or two to clear the bank like normal checks do. The bank has invested the money in the check itself. It's possible to cash immediately a cashier's check. That's what the gospel is like. God has put his Holy Spirit into the gospel of the Word of God, just like a bank has put the money into a cashier's check. When we give the gospel to people, then, it is like having a cashier's check in your hand and say, you can take that to the bank. The power of God mentioned here is power for salvation. The power of God is manifested in many ways throughout Scripture and is connected to many actions of God, like creation, judgment. But there is nothing more amazing than the power of God for salvation. Why? Because it is nothing less than God justifying the ungodly, resurrecting dead souls, bringing them from death to life, infusing his Holy Spirit into that person through the Word. So the power that God has put into his Word is the exact same power that changes people. How do we get that power then? By faith. Notice Paul does not tell us that the saving power of God automatically changes everyone that it comes to. It goes to everyone who believes. It is the saving power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Faith is the way we get hold of that saving power of God. It is the conduit through which God's power comes to us. The power, then, is not in the faith. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit acting through the Word of God in the gospel. But we lay hold of that power through faith. Faith is here said to be belief. Belief in whom? You might notice that there is one major theme that is missing from these verses. He doesn't mention Jesus Christ in these two verses. But that's not a significant omission. Paul has told us earlier in chapter 1 the place of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Verses 2 and 3 tell us of this gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So he's already defined what the gospel is. The good news is that about Jesus Christ. He was humiliated and he was exalted. It's that gospel that Paul is talking about in verse 16. That gospel, Paul says, I have already defined it, at least in one brief way. That gospel is the power of God. We're supposed to remember verses 2 and 3, in other words, when we come to verse 16. He means by the gospel what Christ has done on the cross and in the now empty tomb. The gospel comes to us, the power of God, when we believe it. That is, when we believe that these things are things Jesus did for us. When I believe that he did it for me, when you believe he did it for you, that is when the power of salvation comes to us. And here it's vitally important to remember, the gospel is not our love for God and our love for our neighbor. Jesus describes those things as the sum and substance of the law, not the sum and substance of the gospel. The gospel is God's love for us in action. It is God sending his Son to save his people. He says the gospel is from faith for faith. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from the beginning of faith to the ending of faith. This is directly opposed to any idea that we could get this righteousness by what we do, that we could retain it by what we do. The righteousness that we acquire by our works is the righteousness of sanctification. Even that has its origin in God's grace. But that's not the righteousness that he's immediately talking about here. He's talking about Christ's righteousness that is given to us as a gift. It's always his righteousness that keeps us right with God. We don't start out by grace and end up by works. It is by grace, through faith, from first to last. Our holiness is important, but being made right with God and keeping that does not depend on our holiness. Instead, our holiness depends on being made right with God, and you cannot reverse that relationship. It doesn't matter what state or race or gender we are. Salvation comes to all who believe. That's the point in saying first for the Jew, then also for the Greek. He's not saying here that the Jews are more saved than the Greeks. What he's saying is that salvation came to the Jews first in time. But then it came to everyone. That, of course, the reason Paul is saying this is because that is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham when he said, your offspring shall be a blessing to all the nations. How will that be? Because it's the promise of the gospel and the power of God going to everyone. And Greek here doesn't mean just people of Greek descent. It means all Gentiles, us included. This is what Paul's going to explain a lot more in chapters 9 through 11. And it is in verse 17, then, that we come to the real heart of how we obtain the righteousness of God. This is the verse that plagued Martin Luther until he finally understood it. And particularly, it was that phrase, the righteousness of God, that was crucial to Luther. Luther was a monk. He desired to obtain salvation by what he did. He not only held to the rules rigidly, but confessed his sin at great length. In fact, he confessed for so much and for so long every day that his confessor told him to stop confessing your sins, Martin, until you have enough to confess. But that wasn't enough for Luther. He asked this question: how can I stand before the holiness of my judge with my works polluted at the very source? And when he looked at this phrase, the righteousness of God, he understood it to mean the righteousness of God as judge, by which he condemns all sinners to everlasting torment. Now, the righteousness of God does mean that to all those who don't believe, but that's not what this verse is talking about at all. It was when Luther finally realized what this phrase, the righteousness of God, meant, that he was relieved of his burden. He finally came to realize that the righteousness of God does not here mean God's condemning righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Christ that is given as a free gift when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So instead of being our condemnation, this phrase, the righteousness of God, is our salvation. How did he get there? Well, he looked at the last part of the verse, the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. The one who is righteous by faith will live. It's not the righteousness of the law that will save us. It's only the righteousness of Christ that we can have by faith that saves us. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness, meaning it did not originate in any way, shape, or form in him. It originated outside of himself in Christ. It's a righteousness that is formulated, earned completely outside of us. The righteousness which Jesus acquired through his life and in his death. That perfect righteousness, answering in every respect to the righteousness which we need before an infinitely holy God. How can we be right with God when we need a perfect righteousness? Only if that righteousness is given to us. The meaning of this quotation is that the person who is righteous by faith and not by works, the one who has that righteousness by faith and not by works, is the one who shall live. And when Luther came to understand this, he tells us that it was as if the very gates of heaven itself had opened up to him. He went and reread his Bible with this in mind, and everything was different. This changed everything for Luther. And that transformation of his understanding of this one phrase is what sparked the Reformation. So this isn't really even just Luther's text. This is the text of the Reformation. Now, this revelation, this righteousness is a revelation. It's continually being revealed to us. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, Paul says. Here's the theme of Revelation. It's a continual revelation of God's righteousness to us. This righteousness is revealed to us once and for all, but then it continues being revealed, more and more of it. How far did this righteousness of Jesus go? Well, we continue to learn more and more of it as we go along in the Christian walk. And here we see the love of God. God didn't hide this. He could have made it accessible only to a few people, as the Gnostics used to believe in the first century. You had to have specialized knowledge and achieve new and better levels of getting closer to angels. God said, no. I am revealing this in my word, and it is accessible to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. But the gift doesn't end there. It would be amazing even if it did end there, because that's still the forgiveness of sins. But you see, so many people love to stop there. They say, my sins are forgiven. That's all there is to the Christian life. Oh, there's so much more to it than that. What does this phrase, shall live, mean? It's not just the present life Habakkuk is talking about. He's talking about eternal life. How do we pass from death to eternal life? By faith in Christ, when righteousness is given to us. Then we have eternal life when we believe Jesus is our salvation. It's eternity. It's not just the righteous shall live in this world by faith. It's that faith is the way in which we grab hold of eternal life. Well, we could ask then, what practical value does this gospel have? Well, that's difficult to know even where to start, because this gospel, this power of God, reaches its tendrils into absolutely every corner, every aspect of our lives. It changes everything. Changes how we react to God and his work in our lives. It changes how we treat one another. Changes how we think, what we say, what we do. Changes our prayer lives. Changes our relationships. Changes our behavior. There is nothing more practical than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How could a person remain unchanged when they come to believe this gospel? As Paul would say in Romans 6, how could a person remain enslaved to sin when they've died to it? It's a change of master. It was sin. Now it's God. How could we not then offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, as chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 would say? How will we not recognize that our freedom of conscience then does not give us liberty to trample on the consciences of others, as chapter 14 says? If we remember that these verses contain the message of Romans in a nutshell, then we'll also recognize that everything practical in chapters 12 to 16 is related to these two verses. You know, every passage of Scripture has so many practical applications that the most any sermon could do is to be suggestive about it. But never is that more true than here. Not only can this sermon not only be suggestive, it can only suggest a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of what could be gleaned practically from these verses. Not least of the applications, though, that we can make from these verses is that we must connect practicality to doctrine. They must never be separated in our minds. The reason why we live for God is because Jesus died for us. What I would encourage us all to do then is to use our imaginations this week to see how this doctrine of justification by faith alone applies in so many different areas of life. It's almost limitless in its application, and if you don't believe me, just read the rest of Romans. We should live our lives knowing and holding firmly to what these two centrally important verses have to say to us. That the power of God in the gospel reveals the righteousness of God given to us by faith alone. And that is a gospel of which we need never be ashamed.